Let's pray.
Lord, I ask that today, as every week, we ask that we would be changed by your word. We believe that your word is active, it's powerful, it has a purpose in our lives, it has a purpose on this earth, and it's eternal in nature. Its power remains today, and God, we ask that as we gather around it, we look at it, we consider it, we ponder it, that we would be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to just briefly review last week, keep it really quick. Those of you who were here last week, hopefully remember. Those of you who weren't, we'll do this quickly for you. We jumped on to what Tom Saunders preached on Father's Day last week, hung out there. We're going to hang out there a little more today. And last week, I would call it Sonship Defined. And we looked at this idea that, you know, Jesus, why is he called the Son of God? Because what we know that the Bible teaches us is that Jesus existed forever with the Father. Jesus is, you could say, co-eternal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And so what is it about this Jesus that makes him one we call the Son of God? And we talked about that his sonship exists more in the dynamics that characterize his relationship with the Father than him being a so-called descendant of God, right? And hopefully I'm not losing you with that and going through it too quickly, but this whiteboard was what we kind of looked at last week of, well, here's what a father's like, then that said, here's what a son's like, and here's some scripture that would actually support these ideas, right? And we began to then ask the question of that, if that's what Jesus' sonship looked like, if that's how it was defined, then what does sonship and being a child of God look like in our life, right? And we ask some questions like this. Do we seek to find strength from within ourselves or depend on our Father? Do we seek to live out our own will or the will of our Father? Do we seek honor from men or honor from God? And do we seek to promote ourselves or do we seek to see our Father glorified? Those were kind of the ideas that we saw through Jesus' life. And, you know, I really stressed last week that as children of God, our role is much more of a receptive role, that God's the initiator, that God is the source, and that the main thing we're called to do as children is to believe and to receive. And I just want to, before we move forward into what was on my heart for this week, bring some clarification to that thought and that statement. I do not believe that a receptive posture towards God and being a believer is one that produces inactivity. It is not one that you just go into this state of spiritual slumber until you go to heaven. If anything, you know, it's quite different. That believing in Jesus and receiving from the Father actually empowers you, right? It empowers us to obey. It empowers us to be holy. It empowers us to defeat sin. It empowers us to demonstrate the kingdom. And that there is actually an activity that happens in our life as a result of that plugging into God. The Bible actually talks about, you know, a work that we do, but make note of the fact that it teaches we do it by the Spirit, not dependent on our own strength. And so what I was really wanting to hit on last week was that all that we're called to do and be comes from being plugged in our relationship with the Father. And that our life is one of seeking to emulate the Father like Jesus did. Seeking to be like him, but not in our own strength. So it's still very much one that's receptive. It's a relationship that's dependent, but it's receptive and dependent for a purpose. You know, you just think about this. Remember how Jesus spoke of himself, right? Let's look at a few scriptures. Jesus said this about himself. this isn't the main point for today, but I just felt to put it out there. Jesus said of himself when his parents came and found him in the temple. Remember, he's 12 years old. He's off in the temple, and he's been missing from the family a few days. They go find him, and he says to them, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And he had this sense of purpose and mission in his life from a young age. In John 4:34, he's been ministering all day, and his disciples come to him and say, you know, "Hey, we need to get you something to eat." And he says, "No, my meat," in other words, "my sustenance is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." That Jesus actually, that dependence and that receiving that was happening in Jesus' life was happening as he went about the work and the mission that the Father had sent him on. And Jesus, when he's accused, you know, they want to persecute Jesus. This is John 5. For healing people and doing miracles on the Sabbath. And he says to this, "My Father has been working until now." And what he says, "And I have been working." In other words, if you're going to mimic the Father, there's work happening, right? Because the Father is an active guy. He's been working since creation, right? And he's still about this. And Jesus says, "My Father's been working until now, so am I." If you mimic God, it's not going to look lazy. And Jesus goes on and he actually talks in John 5:36 about the works he's doing, specifically miracles, were the evidence that bore witness to the fact that he is the Son of God, that he's sent from God. And then here we see near the culmination of his ministry, John 17:4. We read this last week. Jesus said, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." In other words, Jesus knew his mission. He also knew when he had completed it. And lastly, I just want to look at this verse. I love this verse, John 19, verse 30. And Jesus is thirsty on the cross, and the soldier gives him a sponge full of sour wine, and then it says like this, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowed his head and gave up his spirit." In other words, Jesus worked and went about the mission that he had been sent to accomplish unto his dying breath. And actually in his death itself was finishing the work. And I get so hit when I read that phrase. It's got an exclamation point from Jesus in John 19:30. "It is finished," as he hangs on the cross and he dies. So my point in just that adjustment is that, you know, our role as children of God is not one of just taking a seat, relaxing, and I'm just receiving. You know? Like, we do receive. That's a part of it. That is the internal posture where it all flows from. But what flows from that is an actual, it's action. There's action on your part. Like, we do actually do some work. We do cooperate. We do put in some degree of effort, if you want to say. But that effort is fueled by our relationship with God. We have nothing in ourselves to actually even make an effort without his Spirit at work in us, without his Word impacting us, without a relationship with God. And I'm just going to hang on this a little bit longer before we move on, because there's two scriptures that have always really jumped out at me in relationship to this idea. And the first one I'm going to look at with you is Romans 8, verse 13 to 14. And Paul says this, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." In other words, check this out. He says, you put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. Who puts to death the deeds of the body? You do. We do. How? First phrase before it, Will just said, by the Spirit. So it's not like I just muster it up and try to behave and get it all together. No, it's by the Spirit. Because if you try to do it not by the Spirit, you create legalism and you create a list of rules and you create, you know, just religious effort. But when you do it plugged into the Spirit and by the Spirit's power in your life, you live, is what it says. That's where the life is found. That's where the evidence of actually being a son of God is, because the next verse says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What does the Spirit lead you to do? Kill sin. You look at this one, we'll look at one more and then we'll move on. But Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, this is one of my favorites. Because it just, to me, lays the axe to that inactive posture that sometimes we can fall into. Paul says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And you notice, this always hit me when I read that. He says to them, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. I mean, that's heavy. It's like, what? How do I do that? I cannot save myself. We got that already sorted out in a lot of Paul's other writings. Then he goes on after he says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In other words, the only hope I have to work out my own salvation is rooted in the fact that I know God's at work in me. If God's not at work in me, I've got nothing to go on to try working out my own salvation. And Paul laid that foundation in chapter 1, verse 6 of Philippians when he says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Right? And so we're not in any way trying to build this idea that, man, just get to work and try harder, and, you know, that's not where I'm trying to go. But nor am I wanting to create this idea that all I do is get on the couch, chill out, and receive. But there's somewhere where that work that we're called to meets up with the work that God's already doing. Right? Adjustment made? Are we good? Okay. So this week, what I wanted to look at, last week I would say I called it sonship defined. This week I want to call it sonship demonstrated. And so we looked last week about these dynamics in the relationship between the father and son that characterized it. Said all that already. This week I want to look at what was the evidence of Jesus being the Son of God? What did Jesus say was the proof that he was who he said he was? Many of you maybe have scriptures already coming to your mind, but we're going to look at a few of them. If you wanted to take one scripture and make it the framework or title scripture for what we're going to look at today, it would be this. John 14, verse 7 to 11. And actually, verse 12 as well, but we'll look at that later. First, right now, in answer to Jesus saying what proved he was the Son of God, let's read this. It says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." In other words, Jesus is saying, you know, if you'd know me, you'd know the Father. And then Philip says, well, then show us. And Jesus says to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." In other words, it's like, maybe you don't believe me because of what I'm saying or what I'm telling you, but at least believe me because of what you're seeing done through my life. When he says works, he's talking about miracles. Again, we're going to look at another one, John 10, verse 36 to 38, and this is where the Jews are saying, you know, you're blasphemous. You make yourself out to be the Son of God. And Jesus says to them, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Again, he's saying, the very works, the very miracles I'm doing, bear witness to the truth of what I say, of who I say I am. And last one I want to look at here is Matthew 11, verse 2 to 5. This is John the Baptist has been put in prison. And, well, it says it all. We'll just read it. Verse 2 of Matthew 11. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them." So John is saying, like, "Okay, guys, I need you to go talk to this Jesus character and just ask him straight up, are you the one who was prophesied, the one to come? Are you the one we've been waiting for?" And Jesus says, "Tell John about all the miracles that are happening." It's Jesus' answer. That Jesus had a high regard for John, right? Knew that John had an understanding of the scriptures. And Jesus' answer is not a simple, "Yeah, I'm him. Of course I'm him." And notice, even Jesus doesn't say, "Has John not noticed my sinless life?" You know? No. Jesus says, "Tell John about the miracles." He leaves it at that. And what caused people, what do we see? We see some parts in Scripture, in the Gospels, where people would say things like, "Surely you are the Son of God." There's at least two spots that I know of that. There's also the part where Jesus just straight up says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." But there's two other parts where something happens that causes people to go, "That's definitely the Son of God." And one of them is when Jesus walks across water. He comes walking across the water in the middle of a storm. He gets in the boat and the storm ceases. And his disciples say, "Surely you are the Son of God." Another one is when Jesus is crucified. Jesus is crucified. The veil in the temple that separates the people from the Holy of Holies tears. The earth shakes, rocks split, and saints of old raise up from the dead and start walking through the city. And what does the centurion who's watching all this say? "Surely this man was the Son of God." And lastly, in John 20, we looked at this last week, John 20, verse 30 to 31, John says this about the book he's just wrapping up. He says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these what? Signs. Okay, these signs," he doesn't say that. I just want to make sure we're associating the word "these" with signs. "So, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So what? Let's just make sure, I think it's established, but what was it that was expected to be the evidence that Jesus' message was true? Miracles. Signs and wonders. It's amazing to me that they didn't even point to how righteous he was. Now, I know there were some people pretty confused who thought he was a total sinner and wicked, but, you know, it is amazing to me that nowhere it says, "Man, look at this perfect guy, he must be the Son of God." And they even commented on how well he spoke and what authority he preached. And that wasn't what made them say, "This is the Son of God." It was the supernatural. Now, you remember who Jesus is saying his Father is, right? He's saying that his father is the guy who spoke the world into existence, who parted the Red Sea, who made fire fall from heaven and vanquished armies, who raised the dead. Even in the Old Testament, the dead were raised. Jesus is saying that that God who you've heard of old is my Father. And so it was the miraculous happening in such volume through Jesus' life that caused people to recognize him as the Son of God. Or that he regarded as reason enough for them to believe. And so you think of this. People often recognize that Elijah, right there, front row, gray hat, is my son. Right? People often will see Joel and know that he's Telsey's son. Why? They look like us. Not only that, but like people say, oh man, that facial expression that Elijah makes, it's like, it just looks like you. It's crazy. It's kind of creepy. And like, you know, like it's just so weird to them how similar we are. Those mannerisms, they're the same. You know, I've heard stories. There, Chris Vallotton, who you guys may know from Bethel, some of you, he used to tell us about how his father died before he was even born, I believe, or maybe when he was super young. But people would always say to him, that is so weird. Just like, it wasn't just facial expressions. It wasn't just looked like him. Mannerisms, things he did that he never actually learned personally from his dad, but it was like in his DNA. People just be like, that is so weird, right? And so Jesus is walking around, healing the sick, opening blind eyes, walking on water, you know, multiplying food, raising the dead. And people are like, this has got to be the Son of God. You know, like, must be the Son of God. Not everyone. But even this, remember this, the Pharisees just hated Jesus. They just hated him because he was messing with their program and their way of life, right? And so when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, they go, oh man, we got to do something now, because now they're really going to believe he's the Son of God, right? It was after he raised Lazarus from the dead that they're like, we got to kill him. We have to kill this guy before he does any more of this sort of stuff. So with that in mind, I then began to ask the question, what is the evidence in our lives of being children of God? Right? So there's a number of things that the New Testament describes as evidence of being children of God. Pursuit of holiness, I'd say a war on sin, or practicing righteousness, those things. A heart that cries out to God as we could say, daddy, if we want to translate it more in today's terms. Anybody ever say Abba? Not the band, right? But you say daddy. That's what Abba is. It's daddy. You relate to God as daddy. And that there's a spirit inside you that bears witness to that being true, that association as a child. Another one I'd say that I see in the New Testament that's evidence of sonship is actually suffering with a hope, though. Suffering with a hope inside of you for eternal glories and an assurance of an inheritance that far surpasses any suffering that you could experience in this earth. And I would say another thing, I'd have to say this is implicit. I can't pull out an explicit scripture. If you know one, please tell me. But I would say that having a heart for the world, a heart for missions, and a desire to reach the lost would be evidence of being a child of God. But for today, I wish we could look at all those more in depth. I just list them and leave it at that. Today, I just want us to focus on the fruit that was in Jesus' life. And then ask the question, should we expect to see the same fruit in our life? Jesus said, if I'm going to, you know, I'm telling you who I am. I'm telling you what I'm about. I'm telling you who sent me. And here's the proof. And you know, we looked last week at John 1 verse 12. It says that those who believed in him, he gave the authority to become children of God, right? And then if if we go back to John 14, and Jesus says, right, at least believe for the sake of the works themselves. And I told you this would be the scripture that I'd want to frame what we're saying today around. I would include verse 12 into the summary scripture for today's message. After he says, we'll just maybe reread verse 11, John 14. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Now verse 12. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. So Jesus just lays it out right there. He says, you believe in me, and what happens when we believe in him? We become children of God. What did Jesus point to as evidence of being a child of God? And what does he say in verse 12 of John 14? That if you believe in me, you're going to do these type of things and even greater. What? Crazy talk. But it's what he said. And you know, the stories in the Bible of Jesus' followers, these guys we call the apostles, you read through the book of Acts, and I would say that it sets precedent enough for us to believe that it wasn't just for Jesus to do the miracles, right? Now, some would argue, yeah. Well, it was for Jesus and it was for his apostles. But the Bible doesn't let us off the hook there either. Because Stephen, who's talked about in Acts chapter 8, is not one of the apostles. And Stephen in Acts chapter 8, verse 6, is described as a man who was full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, and did many mighty signs and wonders. This guy's a guy who serves bread to widows and makes sure that the poor are taken care of. He gets given an administrative role within the early church, and it says he's full of faith, full of the Spirit, and working many mighty signs and wonders. And then we have James telling us that if anyone's sick among you, call the elders of the church, have them anoint him with oil, lay hands on him, and he'll be healed. So he doesn't say, if any one of you is sick, call the apostles, you know, get a hold of Peter, or get a hold of Philip, or get a hold of Andrew, and have one of these guys come pray for you. He says, no, get someone from your local church, come lay hands on you and pray for you. And I would say this, church history and my own life experience gives me precedent enough to believe that this fruit of the miraculous is part of the deal. It's part of being a child of God. You know, like, seeing just crazy things. And I can tell you this, like, I don't ever remember having to work up just like, oh, come on, we're going to do it, you know, and that being the reason that something miraculous happened. How many of you here, just I want to show of hands, how many of you here have ever laid hands on somebody, spoken a word, prayed for somebody, and seen them, you know, miraculously healed in some form or another? Look at that. And how many of you who would say that you're believing or aware you've seen that, was it because you strived really hard to make it happen? Of course, I'm going to put my hand up for that. But you know, you all know, would you say that it's like, wow, that's crazy. I don't know how, I know how that happened because I read my Bible, but like, that's God, right? How many, it's more like that. Like, I cannot make this happen, but I'm plugged into something that can. And I mean, I remember the first time I ever saw somebody get healed. I was 2003, so I would have been 21, and I started getting exposed to this idea that this is normal Christianity. And I remember I prayed for this guy at a meeting in his 70s. He had had over 50 years of ringing in his ears from working in a sawmill. I just prayed for the guy, and he's like, "It's gone." And I'm like, I didn't fast and pray for a week for that to happen. It was like I got invited up to lay hands on the person. I laid hands on him, and he got healed. Has every person I ever prayed for since then been healed? No, I can't tell you that that's the case. I remember when we went on our trip, Telsey and I went to Europe for 3 weeks in June, and we were on our flight, our first flight from Victoria to Vancouver. Guy sat next to told me how he had like hurt his wrist out at China Beach the day before. And, well, can I pray for you? And I prayed for him. And we're getting off the plane. He's like, it's better, man. Whoa, thanks. And like, and it wasn't like some big, weird, intense thing. It was just, hey, can I pray for you? And I hand on him and see what happens. You know, like I've seen this before. I remember being in Mexico with Pepe and a team from here in 2007. And we were at a meeting. And this guy, Jonathan Conrath, some of you may know, is preaching the gospel to these thousands of people. And we got to pray for this guy after the meeting. There were tons of people came forward for healing. And there was this guy who I got to pray for. He was with his wife, and he had been paralyzed for 30 years in his wheelchair. And his wife was there with him, and she had, for 30 years, been picking this guy up out of his wheelchair and washing him in a bath and helping him get his clothes on and off and all this sort of stuff. And I just felt in my heart, like, you know, ask him to get up. So I put my hand out, and I just said, hey, you want to walk? And we took him up, and he started walking. He started walking the distance of this room. He walked that far with his wife crying the whole way, and walked back this way and his wife weeping. And it's like he had not walked in 30 years. And we didn't like, I didn't like, you know, go to the I don't know, the workout spiritual gym and try to like, it's just like in the moment. And God showed up and did something amazing. I remember Telsey, I'll tell you one more. So many. But I remember we were in England, Telsey and I, in 05, and we were at this small like discipleship school out of a local church, and there was a woman in the class who had been in a car accident 20 years before. And no, sorry, not 20, 2 years before. Big difference, but they both had a 2. Anyways, she'd been in a car accident 2 years before, and it had whacked out her hips, and she walked, you know, that kind of thing, right? You've seen people and their bodies out like that. And Telsey just like felt this thing. So she said to the lady, I just feel like you're supposed to run. And the lady, in the best of her capacity, tried to go for a run around a room about half the size of this. She came back around full lap. Body was straight. She was totally aligned. And she had a smile on her face, just glued the rest of the time. Everybody there was glued. I'm just crying because Telsey's being reminded of how awesome it was. And it's like, you know, how does that happen? Not by striving. It's like, really, honestly, the best way I could describe it is just mimicking what you saw Jesus do in the Gospels. You know, Jesus would say, pick up your bed and walk, and they would walk, or whatever, right? Give a command, and Telsey would just say, go for a run, to somebody who really shouldn't be able to go for a run, and they give it a try, and their body's lined up. Take the guy in the wheelchair by the hand, want to go for a walk, you know, and he got up and started walking. It's like, I say this when we talk about healing, is honestly, in my life experience, I've seen very little healing happen in a moment of like, oh, I had the sense and the power was there and I could feel it. It was like, it's usually been from a place of just, this is our authority. This is what I see in the Bible. And so this is the best I know how to do it. You know, I'm just going to lay hands. I'm going to speak the word, whatever, right? It's mimicking. Like children learn how to speak a language by mimicking what the adults are doing. And it's also, you know, it's not, I'll say, it's back to what I was even talking about in that adjustment at the beginning. It's active. There's an activeness involved with it. Like, first miracle we see in the book of Acts, Acts 3, where the guy who's crippled gets up and walks. It didn't happen until Peter actually reached out and said, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Right? Like, there is, God can sovereignly show up. I guess what I'm trying to say is that God can sovereignly show up and just heal people. He can do that. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. And yet, what I have seen most in my life and heard most is that when people engage and either get out and lay hands on someone or pray for them or invite them into something, that's more often when I've seen it happen. And so simple thing that I was taught is the more people you pray for, the more people get healed. It's kind of like math, right? Like, if you pray for more people, then probably more people are going to get healed. So, real simple stuff. And so what I guess, you know, I want to say is I'm not claiming that we're going to have 100% batting average. But how many professional baseball players get up, don't go back to the plate to swing because they struck out last time? You know? And we're in a place where we're told, actually we talked about this, that evidence of our sonship is that we don't practice unrighteousness. In other words, you know, if you read 1 John, it says some pretty like intense stuff, and it's like, whoa, whoa, so if I'm a son of God, I don't sin? What? You know, you try to understand that. And yet, how many of you know that even though not practicing unrighteousness is to be evidence of our sonship, we falter? Anybody ever falter? Anybody ever sin still? I bet you if people put their hands up, we'd all have our hands up. Anybody ever sin still? Honesty. Awesome. Now, because we sin once or over and over, do we cease pursuing righteousness? Being a child of God doesn't mean we never sin. It means that we have a desire within us, I believe a fight within us to overcome sin that stays fighting till our dying breath. That's what I believe. Do we overcome? Is there sanctification? Do we get over things that we used to struggle with? Absolutely. Do we reach perfection this side? I don't think so. Will we reach perfection? Absolutely. By who? By Him, the author and finisher of our faith. He who has begun a good work in us will complete it, right? And so we're not called to perfection. We're called to resist. We're called to fight. We're called to engage in the war, right? How do we put to death, just back to sin, how do we put to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh, sin? By the Spirit. So similar to this thought is, just because everyone we pray for doesn't get healed every time, should we stop going after it? We're called. We're not just called. We're commanded to lay hands on the sick, to raise the dead, to cast out demons, all this, you know, we're told to do it. So all I know is I'm going to do my best by the Spirit to obey. Bill Johnson used to always say to us, how are you going to become more like the Father by disobeying His commands? You know? Like, and he would say that to people who would say, oh yeah, I think God will use me to heal the sick when my character is, you know, up to par. And it's like, so hold on, you're working on your character by disobeying? How's that working out for you? You know? So all I know is, you know, we're told to do it. We're told to believe for it to happen. And I've seen it happen. And we've got a lot of hands in here who have also seen it happen. And that's normal evidence of your sonship as a child of God. So all I guess I want to say is, let's expect to see God move. Let's expect to see Him heal the sick through us. Let's expect to see Him do more than that. Why not? Jesus is the guy who walked on water, fed multitudes with a few loaves and a few fish, and He said, you're going to do greater than this. Right? So I know it's hard. It's like, what? Like, hard to lay hold of and believe, but He said it. I believe He's true. I seek to live a life submitted to the Word of God, and, you know, that's where we're going. I really believe this to be normal. Let's not let discouragement and seemingly failed attempts stop us, okay? Let's do our part and leave the rest up to God. I'll just say, I remember being in Uganda in 2008 with a group of people, and we got sent out. This guy, Jonathan Conrath, I mentioned, sent us in small teams to different parts of Uganda to preach the gospel and heal the sick and, you know, do these outdoor campaigns. And so here we are, sent out. This is like first time I'm ever like leading a team to like go preach the gospel in a village. And we get out there, and
And we tell all these people, God heals the sick still today, and come up and receive healing. And we prayed for a ton of people that night. I honestly, it's far removed. I don't remember how many. It was a lot. I'll just leave it at that. And nobody got healed. And we were like, shoot, you know, like we told all these people it's going to happen. And nothing happened that we could see. And the next day, people, for some reason, came back. And there was a lineup, like a lineup along the room or something like that. Over 20, 30 people maybe. All lined up to testify. They were walking home and their deaf ear popped open. Or the arthritis that was in their body was like gone. The aching they'd had for ages was gone. Like all sorts of stories of people after they left the meeting that they were healed. And I remember that day, just something landed in me. Where it was like, you put your hand out, you speak the word, you do your part, you leave the rest to God. You may never get the chance to see the person again the next day. That doesn't mean that God didn't move. It even happened in Jesus' life like that. It talks about the 10 lepers that he ministered to them, and it says, as they went, they were healed. A year later, I went back to that same village, and I spent the night with the pastor there who we had connected with, and he handed me this sheet of paper of a list of about 10 testimonies of stuff that had happened to people in those meetings that we never knew about in those meetings. One of them was a woman who was pregnant, had been told by a doctor that her baby was dead. She gave birth to a live baby at full term. And I don't know who of us prayed for that, but you get the point. We put our hand out, we leave it up to God. Right? That's what I believe. So I share this because I want to just put a deposit in us as a community to be a people who actually don't just say we believe this, but live like we believe it. And we don't let fear, man, and worries about if it doesn't work out, stop us. We don't have to be weird and like super intensely spiritualize it and like you just do what you know to do, mimic Jesus as best you can. And grow along in the journey. Amen? So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would teach us, because on our own we're hopeless. God, I ask that you give us an intense hunger for your word and a relationship with you that's alive as we read it. And Lord, I ask that you would give us the motivation, the inspiration to step out and to continue walking with you as you've shown us, as you've set the example for us. And Lord, we ask for you to show up and do what you do best. In Jesus' name, amen. So that said, how can we talk about all that and not pray for the sick to